Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 to chapter 2 verse 11. Please have your Bible open on your lap as we read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Hi, welcome. It's great that we can meet together to learn from our great God and to grow in relationship with him. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors with Campus Bible Study. I'm really excited that it's my privilege to dig into the letter of Philippians in the first half of this term. And thanks so much for joining us as we gather to hear God speak to us. Let's pray that God would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see who he is and to respond to him with obedience and faith. Let's pray together. Lord, you alone are exalted above the heavens, worthy of all glory and honor and power. And yet in your majesty, you lovingly invite us to approach you, to know you, and to live with you forever. Heavenly Father, please speak to us through your word today, so we may all know you and live lives that are worthy of your exalted Son, our great Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not sure if you've noticed recently, but you are the front line. We need you. I want you to do your bit, to wash your hands, to stand together by standing at distance from one another. And we could go on. Join the fight with us. Download the app. Be COVID safe. And did I mention, make sure you wash those hands. We don't tend to think much of our national duty in Australia. But hasn't that changed in recent times? With the threat of global pandemic, we've been forced to gather as one to unite in our fight against this common enemy. Because let's face it, we need one another. We depend on one another. Not just for our national economy, but for our individual safety. We're united in our fight against coronavirus. And it's been a challenging time. We seem to be coming on the out of it now, but it's had its real cost. We've felt the effects of it. We've sought to follow the example of our leaders and to be model citizens as a result. But when our leaders seem to fail to, well, follow the words that they say and to lead us by example, we're rightly outraged, aren't we? We want them to go if they can't be people of integrity. But outside of COVID times, outside of this coronavirus pandemic, do you know that we've still got actually some national duties to uphold in Australia? Most of us don't know about it because it's just the air we breathe, it's the ocean we swim in, it's all we've ever known. But if you're applying for a visa or if you're applying for Australian citizenship, then you've probably come across this book called Life in Australia. Or at least you've signed off on the Australian Values Statement. What is that? As you see here, it's about the values that underpin our society. It's about what makes Aussies Aussies. It's about what we want to uphold and maintain about the society that we live in. Well, in essence, it all boils down to basically three things. It boils down to respecting everyone, giving everyone a fair go, and keeping the rules. It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Because that's what most of us have grown up with. But for many of us, we've actually experienced different cultures, different ways of doing things and relating. And so to come to Australia, understanding what makes us tick, what's important and what's valuable, what's the shared belief that allows our society to function? That's what this values statement is all about. Because you see, when you change citizenship, your values, your mindset, your orientation needs to change. So what are the expectations that come with being one of God's citizens, a citizen of Christ's eternal kingdom? I'm not sure if you've thought much about it, but over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it clearly describes Christians as having their citizenship in heaven. And it's the same principle here at the start of our passage today in verse 27, though sadly it's a little bit more hidden. You see, verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." But some of you might have a footnote that says that the Greek talks about only behave as citizens worthy. So perhaps a more literal translation would be, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's Paul's agenda in the passage we're looking at today. It's kind of the heading from which everything else flows out. And so that's our question today. What does it mean to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, this is obviously important if you're a Christian, if you've ticked the box, if you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom. What then is your national Christian duty? But I hope you can see that if you're here kicking the tires, exploring who Jesus is or what it might mean to call yourself a Christian, this statement, this belief, this underpinning values of the Christian life, it's really important for you as well. And that's why for those applying for a visa or for citizenship, they need to be aware of the Australian values, what we stand for. And so we hope that you get to see what the Christian values are and what underpins Christian culture. So to establish our foundation, we're going to go right to the top. Or we're going to go to the man himself, Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, to see what the values are that we really need to have as his people. So at point two, leading by example. Now the first thing to consider and to keep in mind when considering who Jesus is, the King of this kingdom, is that Jesus Christ is eternally divine. And take a look at chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now here we're considering the depths of the nature of God, and so we're at the limit of our own understanding and the abilities of human language. But the point of this verse is still clear, is it not? From eternity, the one we know as Jesus Christ, well, he has always shared God's divine majesty and honour and power and glory. We aspire to greatness, but Jesus is greatness. That's who he is and who he always has been, in his very nature, in his very essence. And yet rather than seeking to magnify his own name or build his own greatness, he demonstrated true majesty. Have a look at verse 7. "Because he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now be careful, do not think that emptying himself is somehow ceasing to be God. It's impossible for the eternal God to cease to be God. And that's not even a necessarily implication of what this word is saying. But as we're going to keep on seeing, emptying himself, well, it's actually manifesting, not leaving, it's manifesting the true character of God. Emptying himself, it describes this seismic shift that took place from the splendor of heaven to the ignominy of a baby in a food trough, in a manger, in a small country town. It's a radical change. And though he now shared the likeness of the humanity, creatures serving the Creator, he was still their Creator. He was still the God who breathed life into the beings he now called Mum and Dad, those he allowed to cradle him in their arms. That is the wonder of what had happened. And if that wasn't astonishing enough, have a look at verse 8. Because being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. If our minds were grappling with the image of the eternal and the infinite clothing himself in flesh and blood, doesn't it seem utterly inconceivable that God, the Lord of heaven and earth, would allow himself to be killed? And this time not in an out-of-the-way stable, but no, in the capital city of those that he'd called to be his people. And this was public humiliation at its greatest. It's outrageous. Why would our holy, our pure, our almighty God, who deserves eternal honor, why would he do such a shameful thing? Well, the clue comes in the word humility. Jesus humbled himself to death. Humility is described in verse 3 as counting others more significant than oneself. Jesus did all of this for others. Now you might immediately think that Jesus did it for you. And to some extent you are right. As you can see on the screen, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is, those who'd rejected God's way and now stood under his judgment. And so Jesus, to save sinners, he suffered once for sins. That's his death on the cross. As the righteous one, without any sin, for the unrighteous, the rebels deserving his wrath. And he did that so that he might bring us to God. You see, as Jesus died on that cross, he in no way deserved that death. He was God. In the flesh, he'd lived a perfect life of obedience to God. And yet he died not for his punishment, but to take God's punishment in our place. It's the only way that anyone can enter into God's eternal kingdom, by believing that Jesus has died for them. And so we can have the life that he deserves. This is the only way to receive God's citizenship into God's kingdom. So it's half right that he did it for us. But you know, one of our great flaws is we're too quick to think of ourselves. Because Jesus' humility, well, it's expressed in his obedience. Obedience that didn't falter all the way to the cross outside Jerusalem. That radical path of self-denial and humility from his heavenly throne to the cradle and then to the cross, it wasn't about abandoning divinity. It was revealing the most magnificent display of God's perfect character. Loving other person-centeredness. Because did you notice the final outcome in verse 11? It's all for the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus willingly did all of this for the glory of his Father, that God may be glorified through it all. And as a result, we can receive the forgiveness that he won and marvel at the great character that he exhibits as we praise God for all eternity. But how then do verses 9 to 11 fit in? Having been obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him this great name. Did Jesus just do all of this for that great prize? For the eternal reward of God? Is this exaltation the reward for his good work? Well, here's a chance for you to chat with those around you. On the screen is the question, what's the connection between Jesus' exaltation in verses 9 to 11 and his humiliation in verses 7 and 8? Or if you like, from the start of verse 9, what is the therefore? Take 3 minutes, have a chat with the people around you, or if you're own, ponder this verse for yourself. Think about what it means. We'll see you soon. How'd you go? At first, it does seem like God's giving Jesus some kind of a cosmic and divine reward for his great obedience. But remember, verse 6 began by asserting that Jesus is very nature God. This glory is what he's had since all eternity. It's what he deserves. And so what we actually see is God visibly restoring, honoring, and giving Jesus the glory that has always been his, and making it manifest for all the world to see for all eternity. He remained fully divine through his execution on the cross. And while that gruesome image represents the great loving, humble, other person-centered nature of our God, it risks distorting our view of the magnificent, exalted Christ. He didn't stay on that cross. He was buried, and on the third day he rose and he ascended to heaven at God's right hand, where he rules for all eternity. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the idea of the crucifix, the picture of Jesus continually pinned to that cross. It does give us a picture of God's great love, sending his son to die for us. But it risks distorting our picture of who this triumphant and magnificent and glorified Lord Jesus is. The other issue with that crucifix is it's a depiction of our Lord. We have these great words that paint a much more magnificent picture than that statue or that necklace or that jewelry risks distracting us from this true God that we worship. And so here we have some words that raise us to see the magnificence of who Jesus is, that we would have the right view of who our Lord and God is. God restores Jesus to the form and to the appearance of his true honor and glory, and he's actually declaring Jesus to be none other than God himself. On the screen we see from Isaiah chapter 45, words that God spoke through his prophet about 700 years earlier, before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And in these words, what do we see? God said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Then in Philippians, we read those same words, but it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. I am God and there is no other, and that one God has been manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised and exalted as Lord of all. Jesus is the mighty crucified King, the one that everyone in earth will bow before. And not just those living on the earth, every spiritual being and all those who have died will be raised up and they will bow before Jesus, the mighty Lord of all. For some of us, that will be the best day ever. When we united with those that we love around the God who died for us in our place, it's a day of rejoicing, of peace, of no more crying, of eternal feasting and banqueting with our God in heaven. But for others of us, there couldn't be a more fearful day. The day when we're confronted by the fearsome God and judge of all the earth, who condemns all who've rejected his Son to eternal condemnation. Will you bow before Jesus now, before it's too late? Because one day we will all see Jesus, and our eternal fate is sealed by how we respond to him now. Do you see that any view of Jesus less than the Almighty Lord of all, God in the flesh, well, it's inferior. It's deserving of his wrath. Verse 6 makes it clear. Verses 9 and 10 make it clear. This is who Jesus is. And so it doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or even an agnostic claiming you don't know better. If you refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the Lord and judge of all the earth, then you face him as your judge. But to all who do turn, who ask him to graciously forgive them for their rebellion, he loves to mercifully forgive, to welcome you into his eternal kingdom, to give you citizenship, a place in his family, a place at his table for all eternity. Stop running from God. Stop fighting and denying and trying to hide from God, and receive his offer of forgiveness today, before that day when you will bow before the judge of all the earth. That's who the Lord Jesus is. So verse 5 says that the citizens of God's kingdom, those who've received Jesus as their Lord, who've been brought in by faith, well, how then do they live? Well, they have the mindset of Jesus Christ himself. So we're at point 3, the power of the mind. Now, as the government called us to action around social distancing, hand washing, self-isolation, they wanted us to have a new mindset, a new way of thinking about life and socializing and going about our day to day. Collectively, they wanted to reshape society. That's how we could protect each other. And so we've got these online gatherings. We have phone calls. We do homeschooling. We stay at home. We do individual exercise. We don't touch one another. Physical contact is out. And it's in much the same way that God calls his people to change their mind, to live in a different way, to go about life and to relate differently each and every day. And the government keeps on saying this pandemic is going to go for a while. God says this is how his people live in all eternity. Because when God's people take on Christ's mindset, well, it does three great things for us that we see in this passage. It brings unity and strength and service. And so firstly, unity. Do you notice how often Paul says one or the same? Verse 27, it's in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side together. Or chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, or literally the same soul, and of one mind. What is this one mind? What's this one thing that holds it all together? Well, it's the mindset of Jesus Christ, of humble service, of loving other person-centeredness. That's what we see in the leader. That's how his people are to follow. And this unity is fitting for those who are in Christ, united by the Spirit of Christ. It's not something we create, but rather something we express. It's who we actually are. And foundational to that is this one way of thinking. Now, Christian unity can be a bit of a contentious topic. People are quick to point out the many denominations, the infighting, the bickering, the countless divisions amongst those who call themselves Christians. Should we abandon all these differences and just get along? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, without wading too deeply into this debate, let me just say one thing. It's significant that our unity always has this other person-centered mindset. It's about love and service. And so as we discuss differences, we must keep Christ and others at the center. As Jesus demonstrated, the most significant other is God himself. We live for his glory. Christianity is not our religion. It's his kingdom. The truth isn't our domain. It's his revelation. And so as we discuss what is right about who God is and how we live, we must keep God at the center, seeking to rightly represent him as we understand his word, seeking to honor him as we live out what his word says. We discuss these differences with reverent humility to the God that we seek to serve. And just as Jesus' death, well, it brings forgiveness as well as glorifying God, well, our mindset must be about serving God and serving others as well. So, as we have these discussions, we're not wanting to tear down or destroy, but build up our brothers and sisters in the truth. Ironically, it says more about our own insecurity and our immaturity. We want to tear down or have cheap shots at others or mock or belittle those of other beliefs that differ from our own. Not kind of different religions, but just the different traits or ways of expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to say these don't matter, but we've failed if we seek to win the argument but destroy the brother or sister that Jesus died for. Just like in soccer, you need to play the ball and not the man. The manner of these discussions must be from that manner of humble, other person-centered love. That'll go a long way to building our unity. And secondly, when we're united with one mind together, it gives us great strength, a strength that is needed to stand firm as we face opposition. You know that, don't you? When up against an enemy, you want to know who's beside you, who your allies are, who's got your back, who you can depend on as the foe comes for you. Because there's strength in numbers. We're stronger together. That's what the Philippians needed to know as they suffered. As they suffered for faith in Jesus, verses 28 to 30 talk about their opponents, their suffering, their conflict. It's what they saw that Paul had when he was with them at the start, and what he still has now in chains in Rome. Now, this shouldn't be a great shock. Suffering is a gift and a reality for God's people. Did you hear that? Suffering is a gift and a reality for God's people. But we find that surprising. Did you notice verse 29? It has been granted to you. Or we could say it's God's gracious gift to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The gift of belief we understand. God graciously opens our eyes and our hearts to believe and to see that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. But how is suffering a gracious gift? Well, here's another chance to do some thinking, to wrestle with this question with those around you or on your own. How is suffering a gracious gift? Take 3 minutes and we'll see you again soon. It's a pretty challenging question. How is our suffering a gift? Well, the first half of the answer comes in the statement itself. It is for Christ that we suffer. What does that mean? Well, as we read on in chapter 2 and verse 1, it shows us that Christ is our encouragement, our comfort. He's our love and our support. He cares for his people through their affliction. More than that, he knows what it is to suffer. That's the example of Christ. And the mindset of Christ equips us to go through suffering, knowing that God will vindicate and give glory on that last day to his people. So we find our strength in our suffering, not primarily even just in those around us, but in the Lord Jesus who suffered for us. But that may be God's gift for us in our suffering. But how is our suffering itself a gift? Well, the other half of the answer comes in the for at the start of the verse, which brings us to the third fruit of having Christ's mind, service. As citizens of God's kingdom, verse 27 reminds us that they stand firm in the united mind. And there are two ways that they stand firm. In verse 27, they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And in verse 28, they're not frightened in anything by their opponents. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, that's about proclaiming the good news, that Jesus offers forgiveness to all who believe in him. It isn't just holding fast, it's actually holding out the word of life. Because that's what the mindset of Christ drives you to do. To proclaim Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of others. It's how we count others more significant than ourselves. And as you do this, you're going to face opposition. And Christians who keep their mouth shut, who keep their head low, they don't suffer. But when Christians open their mouth, they live differently from the citizens around them, then the persecution comes. But when it does, standing firm means not fearing them. They may mock or beat or even kill you. But your proclamation and your perseverance without fear is a powerful sign. Verse 28 says it demonstrates their destruction, but your salvation. To not fear while suffering demonstrates an unfailing belief in the judgment and the life that God will bring. And we don't need to fight or resist or to be vindicated now, because we know the judge and we know that God will judge. And Jesus is on the throne. And we know that God will restore us to the place of honor that is fitting of his citizens, just as he did for our Lord Jesus. That brings us back to verse 29. Our suffering testifies to our salvation, to the goodness of the gospel, the truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it brings glory to God. And since we live now for God to be glorified, that's that humble, other person-centered love, well, we live for God's glory as the gospel of Jesus Christ is lived out and proclaimed. So we can rejoice in our suffering because it's a gift from God that brings about what we desire and what we live for. It's another context where we live out Christ's mindset in humble, loving service. So as we wrap up, how do we live as worthy citizens? Well, we're at point four. Where the rubber hits the road for many of us is how we think about ourselves and others. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, few of us would say that we act out of selfish ambition or conceit. These descriptions are trying to capture something more deep and foundational to who we are, though. It's this overinflated view of ourselves, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, which is the exact opposite to the mindset of Christ we so powerfully see in these verses. We fall into thinking that if we live for ourselves, things are more fun. But in God's great wisdom and what this passage teaches us about being citizens of God's kingdom is when we're all about loving and serving others, that's the community you want to be part of. That's the citizenship you want to enjoy. Perhaps I can illustrate it for you. And do you ever grumble or murmur or complain when the music at church isn't to your liking? When the preaching's a little bit dull? When the outreach events don't suit your friends? When the supper's a bit bland and it's always the same? When the PowerPoint is ugly or the chairs just aren't comfortable? These attitudes all flow from thinking that church is all about us and our comforts, a bit like a cruise ship in pre-COVID-19 times. But when we put others at the center, when we put God first, and then our other brothers and sisters and those who need to receive Jesus as their Lord, then we live differently, don't we? We thank the musicians for faithfully serving us with songs that remind us of the great truths and help us to meditate and reflect on what it means for us to be God's people. We thank the preacher for faithfully teaching us God's word in season and out of season. We work hard to hear God speak to us, even if we find it harder to follow. We offer to organize an event that's going to serve our friends. We get on the supper roster and we thank those who provide the food that we can chat to John or catch Susan and her kids who are visiting church for the first time. See, it changes the way that we think. But that also all looks different at this time, doesn't it? We haven't had a church supper in weeks. We haven't had a TBT afternoon tea. This term, we probably won't get to do that. But that mindset of Christ still shapes all that we do and how we seek to serve. At the end of a day of online lectures or Zoom meetings, we still joyfully tune into Bible study to encourage our growth group leader, to serve the group, to keep pointing one another back to Christ, the one that we serve. Though tired and feeling like a knight on the couch, you give that friend a call, the one you know who's been suffering through isolation, to read the Bible and pray with them, to share what you've been learning, to offer to read the Bible with them and introduce them to the Lord that gives you meaning and purpose, even through a global pandemic. Or perhaps you know that your tutor thinks that belief in a God is a stupid and a foolish idea, but you still want to speak up and share that you value all life because it's been made by a good creator. Perhaps you turn down the promotion at work so you can keep going to Bible study on Wednesday nights. Maybe you choose the job that your parents think is a foolish choice, but it allows you to keep on teaching scripture on Fridays and leading at youth. We make all kinds of foolish decisions that might bring on the ire of parents, of friends, of workmates, of lecturers, but we do it to serve and to honour the Lord who has shown us what humble and loving service looks like. You can keep on exploring these or many other areas, perhaps with those that you're watching with, or even on your own. What is it going to look like for you to keep living as a worthy citizen of the God who gave his all so that you could come into his kingdom? When it comes to our national duty, rules we can tick off. I've downloaded the app, I can sing happy birthday twice whilst washing my hands. But a mindset, well, that gives us values to live by. If we're to live lives as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ, then we're to have the mindset of our Lord, who left the comforts of heaven to walk the dust of this earth and then to be nailed to a wooden cross outside Jerusalem. This humble, other person-centeredness is the mindset of the citizens of heaven. It's the mindset of God's people. Is it your mindset? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the power and the wonder of your character that we see through Jesus giving of himself for your glory and for our salvation. May we all bow before your lordship rather than face your eternal judgment. And as we are welcomed into your kingdom, may we live in humble, other person-centeredness, united with the mindset of Christ, living for your glory and the good of others all our days. May we be worthy citizens of your eternal kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.